Your revival's coming, one is counterfeit. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this Sabbath day. We'd ask just now that your Holy Spirit and your angels would fill this room. May we understand your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was born and raised in a small town in southwest Washington State. And for teenagers, there wasn't much to do for entertainment. So one day I was talking to a couple of my friends, and I said, what are we going to do for entertainment? And I suggested, well, let's go down and find out where the hobos camp. Yeah, that sounds good. So we got to start. Went to the railroad station. Our little town had one. And then we walked down the tracks from the station because we knew the camp wouldn't be too far from the station. We searched both sides of the tracks, and sure enough, we found it. The camp was in the woods, not far from the railroad. So nobody there during the day. It was wintertime, so we thought, let's come back at night. I'll bet there's somebody here then. So we came back at night, and we crept up to where the campsite was, and sure enough, there was about four of them huddled around a campfire. And we got thinking, what's on a hobo's mind? And we were amazed at how intelligent these men were. We got thinking, well, why the life of a hobo? Well, maybe it was for freedom. Don't really know for sure. But that isn't the favorite thing we found to do. We come up with something else. Let's go watch the Holy Rollers. Our little town had some. We found out where they met, what time they met, and we went there. Didn't want to go in because we knew there was a spirit there, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit. We knew that much. But there was one window into the building, and it was a small one, but about 5 feet off the sidewalk, rectangular in shape. We could look through there and see everybody. And it was amazing who was there. We point out, isn't that so-and-so there? Yeah. You know, I saw him in town the other day. He looked like he was sane. But when they get to going, they're insane. Amazing. You know what we were seeing. Shouting, dancing, twirling, jumping, running, on, oh yes, rolling on the floor, and oh yes, laying on the floor, shaking. We thought, man, what in the world is going on? You see, Satan loves this kind of worship, because it bypasses the frontal lobe, the one where we make critical decisions. And once that's checked out, Satan's got control of the congregation. Well, that reminds me of something else. 1 Kings, the 17th chapter. Elijah appears on the scene. He goes to the king of Israel, King Ahab, the most wicked king that Israel ever had. Just marches in the palace, right past the palace guards. No one does that unless you're Elijah. Goes up to the king and says, Ahab, it's not going to rain until I tell it to rain. And he walks out. Well, at first, of course, Ahab wasn't too concerned, but as the months went on and it didn't rain, things were dried up, he got real concerned. So he sends out troops to find Elijah. Find that man who wants some rain. Well, God hit him, and he hit him for 3.5 years. When that 3.5 years was up, we come to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. King Ahab hears that Elijah is coming to him, so he goes out to meet him. And when he meets him, he says, Elijah, is that you? Yeah, it's me. You troubler in Israel, Ahab called him. Elijah said, no, I'm not the one who troubles Israel, king. You're the one who's trouble in Israel because you worship Baal and you've turned your back on the commandments of God. So I tell you, this is what you're going to do. You're going to get the 450 prophets of Baal and invite the 400 prophets of Asherah as well. Meet me on Mount Carmel, and we'll decide there who the real God is. Well, the king obeyed. He had no mood to disobey Elijah. because he knew God was talking through Elijah. So the king got everybody there, and the people show up, Mount Carmel, and you know what happened. There was an old altar up there that the Christians used to worship on, and it was broken down. So Elijah had it repaired. And he told the priests of Baal, butcher a bull, put him on the altar, put wood under it, and the God that answers by fire, he indeed is the true God. And they said, fair enough. So they put a bull on the altar, wood under it. And God wouldn't let the devil create fire on that. Wouldn't let him do that. So all morning, the priest of Baal danced around, just like the holy rollers. Same situation. The only thing they added the holy rollers didn't do was cut themselves. At least I didn't see that. So all morning till noon, they did that. Then Elijah mocks him a little bit. He has a little fun. He said, well, maybe your God is sleeping, and you have to go wake him up. Perhaps he's on a journey. Yeah. Go get him. He's having a little fun there. Well, they went all afternoon dancing, doing the same stuff, the holy roller stuff. Nothing happened. So in the evening sacrifice, Elijah says, come to me. And on his altar, he had him pour water, not once, twice, but three times, dug a ditch around it, had it filled with water as well, wanted to make this legitimate. And so Elijah gets on his knees, has a prayer, lasted less than a minute. And what happens? Fire comes down from God out of heaven, laps up the offering, the altar, the rocks, the water, everything. It's gone. Well, immediately, Israel fell on their faces and said, the Lord God, He is God. But the priests of Baal didn't. And the priests of Asherah doesn't say what they did, but I'm assuming they didn't go down either. And Elijah says, seize them. Kill them. So all of them were killed that day. Could have been 850. So Jezebel, all these priests, by the way, ate at Jezebel's table. When she heard about it, when Ahab got back to the castle, she says, well, I'm going to have Elijah killed. So he takes off. God hides him. And he's gone out of the king's grip. The Lord protects him. You see, a revival is always about worship. Who we're going to worship. Isaiah, the 14th chapter, 12 to 15, says the devil has aims to get God himself and the angels to worship him. Isaiah 14, verses 12-15. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground? You weakened the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He's going to be like God Himself. He wants God Himself to worship Him and the angels to worship Him. But how's He going to do that? How in the world is He going to do that? Well, there's something in the most holy place in the sanctuary in heaven that Lucifer had to get around. You know what it is? Ten Commandments, sitting there in the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place by God's throne in heaven. And what's the first commandment say? You will have no other gods before me. So if he's going to get the angels and God to worship him, he's got to get rid of the law. The first one. He's got to get rid of it. How's he going to do that? Well, he's very cunning. Ezekiel 28 15 and 16 tells us how he was going to do this. Ezekiel 28, 15, 16. God speaking, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And here it comes. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God." Verse 16, that word trading in Hebrew is R-A-K-A-L. In Hebrew, that means something. You know what that means? He's going to profane God's law, God himself. He's going to lie about God. That's what he has to do to gain the worship of the angels. He more than likely said something like, "You know, we're above the law, we're angels. What do we need laws for?" He's just using the law to control us. "Follow me and you'll have freedom to do anything you want." Sound like you're talking to a bunch of teenagers. Yeah. Well, that isn't the way it works, Lucifer. So, how successful was Lucifer in heaven getting them to buy that lie? A third of the angels bought it, followed him. That's how cunning he is. A third of the angels bought the lie, and it cost them their place in heaven. They were cast out of heaven to this earth. And then we start all over again down here. So how successful is Satan on the earth with worship? Well, Matthew 4, 8, and 9, we find where Jesus is baptized and starts his ministry. And the Holy Spirit, Scripture says, drives Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He was tempted how many times? Three. The last time, what was the temptation? Took him up into a high mountain and said, "There are all the kingdoms of the world, Jesus. If you'll just bow down and worship me, you can have them all." Was he successful with Jesus? No success there. But how about the rest of the world? How successful has he been there? Well, Revelation 13:8 tells us, kind of a sad story there. Revelation 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Who's him? The beast controlled by Satan, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So when the revival comes, are the majority of the world going to be saved through the revival? No. What's the scripture say? Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. For broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go thereby, right? No, unfortunately, even when the true revival comes, the majority of the earth is still going to buy Satan's lie. But there'll be many. It's kind of a relative term. If you had 1 billion people and 100 million were saved, that's a minority, but still a lot of people. That's something to bear in mind. The counterfeit revival, it's going to be missing something when it does come. Can you guess what it is? It's the Ten Commandments. The counterfeit revival won't talk about God's law. It's all glory on one foot, hallelujah on the other. It's all grace, no law. That's the counterfeit revival. What does the Word of God say about God's law? Well, those who want to get rid of it say it ended at the cross. Well, let's see. Bible says the law is perfect, converting the soul. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law. The law is truth. The law is holy and good. The people who keep the commandments will have a right to the tree of life. Does grace make void the law? God forbid. It establishes the law. The law liberates us. There was a law done away with at the cross, but it wasn't the Ten Commandments. Colossians 2:14 is a favorite text the preachers use to get rid of the law of God. Reading Colossians 2:14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. But if you read on in that chapter, like 16, that no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. What's this talking about? The Ten Commandments? No. Ceremonial law. They just read on. So, it pays to understand the Word of God. God's law was written by God. The ceremonial law was written by who? Moses. Big difference. One's in stone, one in papyri. Another big difference. They say all you have to do is believe. Well, it's true, we have to believe, but that's not all we have to do. The Bible says in James 2:19, the demons believe and they what? Tremble. So that's not the whole story. I remember when I was 17, I had a friend, he was a senior, he was 18. His family were loggers, and in the summer he could make a lot of money. So he saved his money up and he bought a brand new beautiful car. And to a teenage boy, that's heaven. You know. So I wasn't a Seventh-day Adventist at the time. I did attend the Presbyterian Church until I was 16, but the world called and I fell in love with the world for a while and I was out of that realm. So on Saturday evening, he'd come out of the mountains. He lived way up in the mountains. He'd come out of the mountains and he'd stop by my house. I'd jump in that brand new beautiful car and we'd go to Portland. We're going to party. So we'd party all night. Then about 1 o'clock in the morning, party time we thought was over, and we'd head home 20 miles away in my little town. Well, he didn't want to drive way up in the wilderness after he's tired and been drinking and what have you, so stayed with me. So about 2 o'clock, we get in bed. 5:45, my friend Ron is up dressing. I said, Ron, what are you doing? I'm going to Mass. He was a Catholic. I said, you're going to Mass. I said, Ron, what's the point? You know, next Saturday night we're going to do the same thing. He didn't have an answer for my question. But you see, with Ron, in that situation, when he would go to Mass, he would confess his sins to the priest. The priest would tell him how many Hail Marys he had to say, which meant Mary, the Mother of God, would pray for my friend Ron and his sins, and everything would be fine, and he'd be good to go next Saturday night. Well, my friend Ron didn't know that Mary, the Mother of God, died in the city of Ephesus about 2,000 years ago, and she's still there, and she isn't praying for anyone. But Ron didn't know that. I hope he found out since. But that's not all there is to it. What's the true revival going to look like? Closest I could get to anything was Ezra, the 10th chapter. Ezra, the 10th chapter. Reading verses 1 to 4. Ezra, 10th chapter. Ezra had been leading a large group of Israelites that had been taken captive to Medo-Persia back to Jerusalem. The king of Medo-Persia was going to finance the trip. And so they're ready to go. He takes off. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel. For the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehuel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, 'We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them according to the advice of my master and to those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it.'" He's in Jerusalem at the time. He got the people there when this happens. You see, a true revival brings a reformation. They go together. A true revival brings a reformation. A change in the way we approach life. So that's what we need today, isn't it? Leaders who aren't afraid to take a stand and people who are willing to follow them. That's definitely what we need. I found a very interesting group of words in the book, The Great Controversy, page 465 and 466. Listen to these words. This defines what the false or counterfeit revival will look like. "The nature and importance of the law of God have been, to a great extent, lost sight of. A wrong conception of the character, the perpetuity, and the obligation of the divine law has led to errors in relation to conversion and sanctification. And as a result, in lowering the standard of piety in the church, here is found the secret of the lack of the spirit and power of God in the revivals of our time." Think of that. Preachers of old repeated the two great maxims, that the law is a transcript of the divine perfections, and that a man who does not love the law does not love the gospel. They're married at the hips, folk. God never wanted them separated. Man has done that. "For the law as well as the gospel is a mirror reflecting the true character of God. This peril leads to another, that of underrating the evil of sin, the extent of it, the detriment of it, in proportion to the rightfulness of the commandment is the wrongfulness of disobeying it. Affiliated to the dangers already named is the danger of underestimating the justice of God. The tendency of the modern pulpit is to strain out the divine justice from the divine benevolence, to sink benevolence into a sentiment rather than exalt it into a principle. The new theological prism puts asunder what God has joined together. Is the divine law a good or an evil?" Which is it? It's a good. "Then justice is good, for it's a disposition to execute the law." There's the secret of the counterfeit revival. Will that counterfeit revival come our way? Time will tell. But if it does, you know what to look for. Separation of the law and the gospel. That's going to be the counterfeit revival. I hope we're not taken in by this, but the devil is very tricky. The revival is going to be spread all around the world, and it's coming soon. There's going to be two revivals. The counterfeit will come first, and then the real revival after that. Let's miss the first one, huh? Be ready for the real one, not the counterfeit. I think the last thought I have is Romans 7 and Romans 8. Romans 7, Paul talks about this law that so many modern preachers want to get rid of. He says there's three laws in Romans 7 he talks about. The first one he talks about is the mind of the law. I should say the law of the mind. What law is that? The Ten Commandments. He says, that's the one I want to do. But I find another law working in my members, and it keeps me from doing the law I want to do. He says, that's the law of sin. You familiar with that one? Yes, we're all familiar with that one. But he says, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I know I'm going to die if I'm in this state. Praise God for the law of the Spirit that reconciles the sinner to God. The law of the Holy Spirit trumps the law of sin and death. Praise God for the Holy Spirit. We can't keep the law in our own power, can we? No. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can. Otherwise, why would God give us the law if it couldn't be kept? But it has to be kept through His power. Submitting to the Holy Spirit, we can keep the law and avoid the law of sin and death. Praise God that we can do that. Because otherwise, there wouldn't be any hope. But remember, the law and the gospel are married at the hip. God never intended that they be separated. And today, they're being separated. Don't do it. Follow God's word, the blending of the law and the gospel. Let's have our closing hymn now. Somebody come up and lead that.